I feel like I only drank half my coffee this morning or something. Not sure what, so... If I look funky, I don't know what's up either. What? I don't have it with me. I'm watching for when Kurt brings the coffee up, like I'm gonna head back there. But, so you might need to back me up and help me think about this text today. We're in Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 23. But let's begin with verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ. In our passage today, verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. I broke the passage down, and I think what kind of naturally comes out of the logic of the text, I use that word deliberately because in epistles, there's logic. Concepts that connect to one another with logical consequences. For example, just as you begin verse 16, there's a therefore, so whatever he's saying here is based on what has come previously. And the logic of our passage today breaks down into two commands and one question. The commands are in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you, and it defines in what categories someone might pass judgment on you. The second command is, let no one disqualify you, in verse number 18. And then it expands on what someone might say to attempt to disqualify you. And then in verse 3, the third thing, the two commands, and then the one question. The question comes from verse 20. If you have died, why do you submit to regulations? And all three of those things, even though the first two are commands and the third one is a question, are related in that there's this attack that may come against the believer to try to pass judgment on you. We're not supposed to let that happen. But there's this reality that should trump the attack. There's the attack of someone might try to disqualify you. And there's the reality that trumps that attack. And both these things are coming by ways of external regulations. And the third thing of why, if you died to these things, why do you submit to them? That has to do with those regulations. So if you died, why would you submit to them? So even though it's in the form of a question, it's still sort of the same attack of here's these regulations that you may be compelled to submit to. And again, there's this more profound spiritual reality that's found in Christ that trumps that attack that there may be. So the three sections there kind of parallel one another, even though the first two are commands, and the third one is a question. The first command, coming from verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. Let's reflect for a second on why the therefore is there. And that is the truths that are emerging out of the previous verses. And remember, in all of Colossians, we're viewing the supremacy of Jesus Christ himself and how that reality, if we are in him, beats out these other experiences or religious traditions or regulations that you may be compelled to submit to. And so what's the fundamental reality that we have? Well, that we're in Christ, and we have all these blessings that emerge from the reality that you've been placed in Christ by faith. And these realities are spelled out really in the book, but just in the previous sections, we could look back and see in verse number 10, you have been filled in him, who is the head. You've been filled in Jesus Christ. In verse 11, you've been circumcised by a circumcision that is without hands, which reminds us that the fleshly external circumcision that the Jews would have first thought of, like, oh, that you've had a procedure done, and that marks the Jews apart from the Gentiles with a fleshly mark, an external deed. That's what sets the Jews apart. That's what's important. And the principle is that in Christ, we've had a circumcision of the heart made that is one made without hands. Okay, so this isn't just a merely external and fleshly thing. It's a spiritual thing that has happened to believers. And this internal circumcision without hands is what really counts, much deeper and richer than just that external mark that the Jews may have. Okay, so you've also been buried with him in baptism, verse number 12. So your old self went in the grave with Jesus Christ. And the old self died, but a new thing came to life in him also, or in which also you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Second part of verse number 12. So you've been buried with him in baptism. You've been raised by faith in the powerful working of God. You have been made alive from the dead by your union with this supreme Christ. You've been forgiven of all of your trespasses, verse number 13. And any accusation that could be made against you because you've fallen short of the glory of God and short of his law, that record of debts that would stand against you and say, here's the list of your failures, okay? That has been nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ, verse 14, and thus canceled, okay? So you did have an obligation because of your shortcomings, your sins, but it's been canceled, not because you self-atoned, but because Christ bore it in his body on the tree and all that record of debts nailed to the cross, okay? This is fundamental gospel stuff, okay? What happened to us because we were united with Jesus and we're united with his crucifixion, that old, our old self and the record of debts, dead, into the grave it goes, it stays there. Christ comes out in victory over death and brings us new life, okay? So this is awesome stuff. It's the stuff that is fundamental to the Christian life, fundamental to eternal life, and it's because of Christ, okay? It's these truths, but it all connects to the person of Jesus Christ, who we are united to. And so therefore, if all of that has happened to you and you've been united with him, he argues, let no one pass judgment on you. Discuss a little bit what categories that someone might try to pass judgment on you that Paul brings out of the text here. And I know you could just look at the words and say the word, but try to like expand that a little more. Like, what might that look like for someone to pass judgment on you in one of those categories? Okay, so there's human authority. in contrast to biblical authority, right? Which authority do we listen to? Okay, a human authority or a biblical authority, right? Because, yeah, he is pointing to people as the ones who might bring this judgment against you. A human authority. Okay, so pay attention to that. Good. Thanks, Mike. Yeah, the spiritual authorities, yeah. Knock their teeth out. Okay. Okay, questions of food, drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Like, what might that look like? Well, let's start here. What would that look like to a Jew? Right. Yeah. Yeah, everything. It'd be like if I came in and was like, hey, Matt, you know how you thought of yourself as like a Christian this whole time? That was anticipating something bigger. Don't think about being a Baptist anymore. Don't think about, you know, whatever, identifying the things that like, well, that's who I am. Like, okay, let's undermine the fundamental things about what you think and go, there was this reality that they were pointing to. Move on from that. Like, that would be hard to do, wouldn't it? Sure. Yeah. If you look at the other side of the coin, he's warning them about an attack coming a certain direction, but you can find the application there. Yeah. This is a valid application that Paul is making here of the often repeated Christian catchphrase to judge not lest ye be judged. Okay. The cliche is that that's tossed out often because a person who says that, well, don't judge me, is saying that because they don't want their actual sin confronted, right? Who are you to judge me? Or who are you to say your religion judges me? Or, who is God to even judge me? Okay. And that would be a misuse of the expression to judge not lest ye be judged. That's a twisting of the scripture to your own uses to coddle your sins against God. But believers should not let others condemn them for things that, like Mike brought up, are merely things of man-made traditions or things of the old system, the Old Testament law, that have found their fulfillment in Christ. And the argument is because believers have everything in Christ, okay? All those questions of food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths were not the most vital thing, okay? The attack is you need to do these things. And Paul's going to point out, actually, there's something bigger that here. We'll get to the bigger thing in just a second, even though you already know what it is. We'll get to it in a second. But for the Jews, those things would have easily applied to the Levitical law, the clean and unclean animals that God had declared to be clean in Acts chapter 10, and the change of perspective they were supposed to have. The Sabbath, where they were commanded to rest on the seventh day, you read in the New Testament and find that was pointing forward to not just physical rest, but true spiritual rest that's found in Christ, where Hebrews talks now of Christ is our Sabbath rest. So Sabbath isn't a day, it's a person. We find our rest in Jesus Christ, find rest from trying to labor for righteousness. we find Sabbath in Jesus. Or the Passover, you know, which was a beautiful ceremony. Nobody would argue that the Passover was just a man-made holiday, because it wasn't. God himself instituted it. They were supposed to do it. And yet it was pointing forward to the need for the spotless lamb that could truly wash away sin. You could think of all those things that we covered in Leviticus when we went through there, the feasts and the holidays that Israel was to observe. And Christians are not obligated to do those things. And in fact, just fundamentally, law-keeping and traditions at all are never a matter of our standing before God, nor are we called to submit to those things that are not truly instructed us in God's word. Some Christians need to apply this text very directly because they're attracted to Jewish traditions. You'll probably bump into people like that if you haven't already, who are literally attracted to Old Testament law things. I remember growing up at summer camp, we'd have a kid show up for summer camp, and he'd be like, I can't eat this for breakfast because it's bacon. And it's, oh, like, are you Jewish? No, but we have to keep all the laws, okay? And he's just doing what his parents tell him to do. But that's unfortunate that his parents would place that burden on him, you know? And it's more common than we might think, but where people literally are attracted by those Jewish or Old Testament things. Well, what about all these holidays? You know, look how beneficial they were for Israel. Maybe we can sort of level up our Christianity and have an elevated Christian experience by doing the Jewish holidays. Or maybe God requires us to do it. You know, maybe it's not only beneficial, but we're commanded to. Maybe that's what we ought to do. So those sort of Christians really need to take this kind of passage very directly to heart, where Paul's going, that stuff is passing judgment on things that God does not require. But for other Christians, and perhaps even for us, who, you know, we're not building a palm branch booth in our backyard and sleeping in it for a week every year to try to keep the festival, we can still find application in this, in that our hearts have this tendency to glom on to outward performance. And we'll even glom on to things that we do that are good and wholesome and edifying things that we do, but start to hang on to them thing as having more more importance than they really do. Maybe it's good, but it's not fundamental to our faith. And we have to be careful and aware of those things. We don't want to start looking at outward performance and lose sufficiency, or lose sight of the sufficiency of Christ himself. We'll get to the sufficiency of Christ in the next verse here in just a second, but by way of a parallel passage, go to Romans chapter 14. Which is speaking of the same principle, but it's expanded in Romans. Romans talks about it in more detail than Colossians chapter 2, where you have this matter of two kinds of believers, one who is weak in faith and one who's described as stronger in the faith. And all of us would want to be like, oh, well, I'm the strong one. And I think we should have our eyes open to what we can learn from both of them. Okay. Verse 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So we're talking about issues that are matters of opinion, not God's command. What might those look like? Well, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay? And it's not the weak person is a vegetarian just because of health reasons or whatever, but he thinks that this is the command of God, that that's the only thing you're supposed to eat. Okay. Let not the one who eats, so the one who would eat meat, despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment, that sounds familiar, doesn't it, on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So when it comes to these questionable things, both parties, the person who does partake and the person who does not, need to be very careful about what their attitude is toward one another and recognize that other brother or sister who has a conviction about a thing that I don't, that is welcomed by God. And that's going to inform my love toward that person. Just as I'm welcomed by God, and I would want that to affect how the other person loves me. Okay? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So who does a person stand or fall before? His master, which is the Lord, okay? They're not accountable to me. They're accountable to God, okay? And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Okay, so there's food and drink. What about days and holidays? Well, Paul deals with it here in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. That'd be like a holiday or some sacred festival. While another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Okay, again, he's the one before whom we stand or fall. And we have to be very careful not to pass judgment on one another for things that God has not clearly instructed us in his word. And also, we aren't to offend other people. Paul gets into that down below. So there's this principle where you should not be bound and condemned by an instruction that God has not commanded, but you also shouldn't like flex or show off a liberty that you have if it's offending the other person. You're supposed to condescend and prefer the other person above yourself, no matter which side of this debate that you may be on. Back to Colossians chapter 2. Okay, so there's the food, the drink, the festivals, the new moons. What are we supposed to think about those things? Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, so the attack is a judgment, condemnation for these questions of food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. The solution is recognizing that all of those things, even the things, the man-made things are obvious. Those are just traditions of man. But even those things of the Old Testament system that God did command, those things are shadow, not substance, which is a helpful illustration for us because a real object, like a chair or me or anything, a real object exists, and that's the real thing. And the shadow that's laid out there that looks kind of like me and it moves with me, unless it comes unstitched like in Peter Pan, right? But it's moving with me, okay? So if you're in the Old Testament and living in the time of the shadow, you recognize some things about it. It has a certain outline. It has a certain the laws and the ceremonies had a certain beauty to them, a certain instruction that they were supposed to be learning from those things. But once you get to Christ, he's actually the real thing. Okay? So you get to Christ and you go, I'm dead, buried, raised with Jesus Christ, filled with him, circumcised in the heart, not just in the flesh. I have eternal life. My record of debt has been canceled. I'm forgiven. Okay, you get to the substance, which is Christ himself. Why would you be like, I'm going to think mostly about the shadow. I'm going to look at that and see what things I can learn or experience in the shadow. Why would you do that when the real thing is there? Okay. All that stuff, even the things that God genuinely did instruct in the Old Testament system, are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, and that's where you are now. Christ is all and in all, and if you have him, then you have everything. So why would you rely on performing works or holidays that are just shadows. To focus on that is just a way to say, I still don't believe that Christ is enough. Even though Paul has just extolled him as dominating over the domain of darkness and moving us from that realm into a new one and being the head of all things as described in chapter 1, even though all of that is true of Christ and he is absolutely preeminent, you look at Christ, the substance, and be like, eh, that's not enough. I'm going to fixate on the shadow. To be in bondage to those things is to say that Christ is not enough. Verse 18, here's the second command, and these are all, they're almost redundant. They're saying the same thing again. This time, let no one disqualify you. So there's the attack, someone trying to disqualify you, which disqualifying is here to give an unfavorable decision as respects a prize or to decide against someone. It seems very close to the idea of passing judgment. And one of the illustrations I've seen is that this idea of someone disqualifying you is sort of like an umpire calling a play. Like, you're out. I'm the guy who passes judgment on you. You're disqualified. You're out. Okay? It's sort of that idea. Don't let anybody try to say you're out or you don't measure up as a believer based on these things that may be brought as an attack against you. These things include insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels and going on in detail about visions. This asceticism is fleshed out a little bit in verse 21, just a little bit later. Don't handle that. Don't taste that. Don't touch that. Some translations use humility or self-imposed humility or suffering. And that's what asceticism is. Asceticism is denying yourself in order to get some human grip on bad habits, perhaps, or sin matters, or because you think that self-discipline and humbling yourself will gain you favor with God. An ascetic are people who historically have cut themselves off from other people or certain material comforts because they think by alienating themselves or restricting their material comforts that suffering will remove them from temptation or gain them favor with God. A self-imposed humility. The medieval church is full, in the Catholic Church, full of asceticism, very openly displayed, where you lock yourself off over in this monastery, this convent, and never come out because sin won't touch you as bad, or your self-imposed humility will gain you brownie points with God. And some people go to extremes and like live on top of a post their whole lives and never ever come down. I don't know how the mechanics of that worked, but they would do things like that. Or go be a hermit in the woods in order to gain favor with God. But in principle, it would be denying yourself because you think it will help you to escape sin or gain favor with God. And he says, don't let people disqualify you by insisting on that. When people come up to you and say, you shouldn't do this thing and this thing and this thing and don't touch this thing and don't taste that thing, pay attention that they're not trying to entangle you with a fleshly asceticism. Worship of angels. Okay? Worship of angels and going on in detail about visions, that'd be veneration of spiritual things that aren't God himself. And perhaps some were openly engaged in worshiping angels instead of God. But really anything demonic would fall into that category, tinkering with anything demonic, worshiping those things that are spiritual but not God. And I think by extension, we can draw that out too to adoration of like adoration of Mary and of the saints. Okay, they're not angels, but they're often venerated, much like someone might venerate an angel or much like someone might venerate God himself. It's whatever you worship is to give that being or that saint or Mary credit that is due only to God, and we ought not do that. Worshiping angels, whenever an angel would appear to someone in Scripture, a good angel, and the person start to worship the angel because of the magnificence of the angel's appearance, the angel's like, no, I'm a servant of God. Don't worship me. Worship God. Worship of spiritual beings apart from God is a misplaced worship. Praying to saints or Mary is a misplaced intercession. Praying to spiritual beings apart from God robs you, if you're the one praying, it robs you because you're speaking to someone who can't hear, right? But it also robs God because it takes away from his glory as being the one who actually is a capable mediator who's provided mediation for himself. You know, the guardian angel must have been holding my tire on that I got here, right? My lug nuts all fell off, and it must have been the guardian angel holding on there. Why would you appeal to the guardian angel when you can appeal straight directly to Christ? Okay. Even if Christ is using angels as his servants to accomplish his purposes, like even if he did send his angel to hold your tire on, pray to Christ, not the servant, okay? Put the focus on Christ, not Christ's servants. Going on about visions, puffed up by sensuous mind. Now, this is interesting because sensuous is fleshly, right? And what's the issue of the sensuous mind is pursuing things because of pride, okay? So it's this interesting insight into the mind who's obsessed with spiritual things like angels and visions is that it may appear to be wisdom, or it may appear to be some noble attention given to spiritual things. Like, yes, it makes sense to pay more attention to spiritual things than physical things. We all know that there is a spiritual reality, and it sounds good to really give that a lot of attention, okay? But here, Paul's saying that that's not noble. It's actually pride, because you're trying to appeal to the things that intrigue your flesh, a sensuous mind. The sort of person who the Colossians are warned against here is a person who's more concerned with experience and religious sensation and doing things or not doing things to appeal to God, and it's motivated by the flesh, and it's actually motivated by pride. That is what puffed up means. It's pride. So that's the attack that may come, attempts to disqualify you. What's the reality? Well, such a person who is passing this disqualifying judgment against you and is trying to attract you to the spiritual experiences, they're looking at those spiritual experiences, but what do they lose? Verse 19, not holding fast to the head, which is Christ. The antidote to these disqualifying attacks is that Christ is the head. He's supreme over the church. He is exalted. He's the one who gives us life. We need the head. So hold fast to the head. In the previous chapter, we talked about the headship of Christ being his supremacy, that he's exalted. But here, we recognize that his headship gives us life, which means we really need it. We need him. We need the head. We need the head. He gives us life. From him comes nourishment that grows the body, which is the church. From him comes the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, and it grows with a growth that is from God. We need the head. So don't get distracted by spiritual sensation. That is nothing but pride. So, any thoughts or reflections on these sections so far? Or any way you've seen these principles applied in your life? Okay. Yeah. Restate just for my slow brain what disparity doctrine looks like. Yeah. 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 It kind of goes with his expressions of don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, as though a good job that where your paycheck is going to be bigger is this thing like don't touch it. It's a dirty thing, and I'll have spiritual advancement by not touching the dirty thing. My scripture tells us that the rich need to use their wealth for good purposes, right? To help the poor even, but it's not like inherently this dirty thing that I'm gonna. I think of the modern temptation to make minimalism an idol, as though you only need to possess 10 objects in your entire life, and once you possess only 10 objects and your walls are entirely gray and your rooms are entirely empty, you'll have like a more enlightened view of the world. You'll achieve like a certain kind of freedom, like all of a sudden just all the weight's gone off of your shoulders. And while it may be true, you may have too much stuff and it's dragging you down, and now you just live for all the stuff that you have, trying to maintain 14 storage units, okay? Like now your stuff is an idol, okay? But also pursuing like true enlightenment and freedom by only having 10 objects and sawing the handle off your toothbrush so it's smaller, like that can be an idol too. Right? And that's one of the flashy idols of our age is the internet pictures where your house looks perfectly clean because you don't own anything. Wow, that seems like it would be truly liberating. And it's not where true freedom is found. It might be good in certain ways, but it's not all it's made out to be. Yeah. Art. Yeah. That's why I have 20 objects. Yes, for sure. So much more moderate. Any other thoughts you guys have? Go ahead. It's either you or me, so you know. Yeah. 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 And it really diminishes Christ. Again, like I made a big emphasis on the adoration of Christ that comes in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, him being the image of the invisible God and creating everything, and that exalted view of Christ just setting the stage for everything, because we're supposed to get to these other things and be like, they fall way short. We have Christ. Yeah. Any other intercessor falls short. We have Christ. And you know, why be distracted by it? Yeah. All right, the final question, verse number 20. And again, the question is in the same vein as the two attacks that have come with the commands to not allow anyone to pass judgment or to disqualify you in these categories. Along the same line, a question to the saints: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and so you're supposed to see yourself in this category, if with Christ you died. Okay, I am a believer, so that is true of me. I died with Christ. Okay, that's true of me. If you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Okay. If you died to these things, why do you act as though you're still alive to them? Okay, that's a spiritual hypocrisy. It's a spiritual unbelief of what is really true. In a very real sense, verses 20 through 23 to the end of chapter 2 here is just the first half of an equation, because here it's talking about your death. Okay, you died with Christ. If with Christ you died, and chapter 3, verse 1 is going to ask, if then you have been raised with Christ. But right now we're on the death side of the equation. You died with Christ, which means you died to these petty and impotent regulations that may be held over your head. You died to this old stuff. And the pairing is deliberate, because when you die to the one thing, then chapter 3 makes sense that the life we have is Christ. We're dead to the old thing. The new thing is life in Christ. Here's the death thing. You died to the old stuff. So why would you submit to regulations? Why would you submit to extra biblical, extra Christ, or beyond Christ things? Things like what? What kind of regulations? Well, again, sort of these ascetic things that we've already started talking about. Don't handle that. Don't taste that. Don't touch that. What's that? I assume that's Monty Python, but I don't even know. Okay, you just tell by the voice sometimes that it must be Monty Python. Okay. I've seen like 3 minutes of Monty Python. Uh-huh. Okay, yeah. Bump. Yeah. Well, Martin Luther would crawl up the steps in Rome, because Martin Luther, growing up in Germany, I'm probably going to butcher Luther's history, but the ideal would be, as a Catholic, I got to go to Rome. That's where the relics are. That's where the Pope is. That's where the important, all the Catholic stuff you can see there. There's where the sacraments that you can do that are really, really effective. And he held that up as this ideal. He gets to Rome. He crawls up the steps on his knees until his knees are bleeding. And he gets done and is like, I don't think that did anything. I'm still condemned by my sin. Okay? I'm still condemned. That stuff is ineffective. Human precepts and teachings, they have an appearance of wisdom, which is where the deceit comes in, right? It has this appearance of religion. If I only have 10 objects, then I won't be idolizing stuff anymore with my 14 storage units. No, you just shifted your idol to 10 objects, right? And you're going to find that it doesn't give you the freedom that you actually thought it was. And the religious rules and rituals and the holidays, those things seem like, yeah, the good ways for me to have my attention drawn toward God, or for God to take notice of me because I'm busy doing these things for God. They have this appearance of religion, or of wisdom, I'm sorry, appearance of wisdom. But what is it? Promoting self-made religion. There is such a thing as godly religion, like James talks about. The outworking of our faith, namely in good works, which is mainly in love toward other people, okay, which is demonstrated mainly in actually acting in love toward them, okay? There is such a thing as godly religion, but here this is just self-made. Self-made religion, and its asceticism, and its severity to your body, and at the end of the line, it has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The monk who lives on a pole and says, sin can't touch me up here, brings sin with him up on top of the pole. And it can't prevent the indulgence of the flesh. That's of no value. The real power to stop the indulgence of the flesh is Christ. You have to spoil the next Sunday's lesson by peeking into chapter 3, right? That stuff's powerless. If you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. So is it going to affect your actual behavior? Like, are you going to be different in the way you behave? May you, you're going to be more holy in your behavior? Yes. You know, denying asceticism is not denying good works and righteous behavior. It's just denying that those things have any power to stop the indulgence of the flesh. I've been raised with Christ. Now I chase after him. And yes, that changes the way that I live and I think and all of that. But it's not by self-made religion. It's Christ. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is. And put to death what is earthly in you, verse number 5. All right. The commands to the Colossian church were literally in command form in the grammar. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you or disqualify you for those things. So that's a defensive posture, right? To like pay attention to those things that others might bring against us to accuse us. And as Matt pointed out, we should look at the other side of the coin too and make sure that we're not the one setting up what we think man-made religion should look like and saying, Gail, you're not doing these things, right? That he just lives wild life, right? He touched the thing. Okay. We should pay attention, be warned by that. And then the fundamental truth, you died. If with Christ you died, why would you act like you're alive? Who are you in Christ? Dead to those things. Dead to self-imposed religious exercise that cannot help you because you've already got the best thing, the ultimate thing, which is Christ himself. Any further thoughts here as we close out? Yeah, I think that it's more than bookends. This is just two highlights on the flesh in the whole book, right? I mean, ranging from Christ taking on a body of flesh to trying to deny the flesh with asceticism. So yeah, you're right to observe that it pops up there a couple times, but it's a broader theme too to keep paying attention to. Yeah. Let's pray and close. God, give us a wisdom in examining our lives and our expectations of ourselves and others, because we do believe in holiness and the instructions that you give us in your word, but guard us from building a scaffolding of things that are not from your word, those things that are just self-made religion, and help us not to use those things to pass judgment on others, and help us not to be condemned by those things if they're inflicted by others. And not just for ourselves so we can do what we want to do and nobody has to tell us what to do, but so that we can fix our eyes on Christ as preeminent and see that we have all things in him, so that you get the glory that you are rightly due in our practical lives. So give us wisdom in that and help us to stay the course with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Bless as the body gathers this morning under you as the head, and as you nourish us and give us everything that we need to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.